I want to tell you about a man who set a goal, and this man had ingenuity, he had imagination, inventiveness, certainly had a great deal of courage, he had resourcefulness, he had purpose, he had drive, and really he had just plain guts. And his goal was to kill himself. He was a Puerto Rican in a high-rise building in New York, and so here's what he did. He swallowed a triple dose of Tylenol-3, he slashed his wrists, then he quickly poured lighter fluid all over himself, and then he walked to a 32nd story window, struck a match, and touched it to himself and jumped. Now that's somebody that was going to make sure. That's somebody that was filled with all of these things: ingenuity, inventiveness, imagination, determination, courage, resourcefulness, purpose, and drive, and just plain guts. There was no way he was not going to succeed in killing himself, because any one of the things he did would have done it, but he decided to make sure. Kind of a macabre story to introduce my subject about some of these qualities having to do with life and with goals in life and setting goals and achieving what they are, achieving success. And most of us have lived, I think, all of our lives accidentally. I know, I'm just reading another one of my history books about World War II. It's about the Battle of the Bulge. It introduces dozens of different people, goes back to their lives, and I'm absolutely surprised at how many of the men that made it into the military were given the option to either go into the military or go to jail. They were not doing well in school. They were counseled, go ahead and do that to beat the draft, on and on. Others, of course, have been in college or ROTC, and they'd actually set the goal, but rarely were there people who were like third-generation military that decided to carve out a career, and they wanted to go into the military because it was a goal of theirs. The net called the draft swept them up in their millions in 1941, 2, 3, and 4, and America went to war. And I was amazed as I read all the other things of some of the little vignettes of their lives, of how they got married and where they ended up going to school, the decisions they made and where they went. It was all kind of happenstance and all accidental. Are we supposed to set goals in life? In Philippians 3, 7 to 14, the Apostle Paul said this: "What things were gained to me," he's talking about material things, and he had just finished a kind of a dissertation of all of the things that were of value to him because he'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very important person in his community, or he wouldn't have been doing what he did with those letters to go to Damascus and hail people into prison and torture them. So he had status, certainly had a livelihood. He had respect. He was looked upon as important among his peers. That's the things he's talking about. "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He lost status. He lost respect. He lost friends and family. He lost livelihood. He lived in very poor circumstances. "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." So the value that he placed on material things, most of us seek after those things all of our lives. He said they were just like so much offal lying in the streets as far as he was concerned. They were of no value to him whatsoever. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." And he was talking about the difference between the Jewish Torah and the commandments that were added, the do's and don'ts. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." I've just recently finished another article. It'll be in the current newspaper. And if you're on the mailing list, you will receive it automatically. And if not, anyone hearing this a little later on should be on the mailing list to get it. And it has to do with a place of safety. And it has to do with whether or not we are going to be able to approach some of the things that are going to happen to some of us in the same way that people like Stephen and James, the brother of John, and Paul himself, and the Apostle Peter, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth did. And it talks about they who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People, through fear of death, have followed Jim Jones and ended up dead. They, through fear of death, became a cult and fled to the jungle. They had a place of safety. They wanted to escape. They wanted to get away. Because he had come head-to-head with the federal government, just like some of these other organizations have. And so he went down there, and another couple of murders occurred. I forget all the details now. I knew them then when I read about them and saw them on television. A representative of the United States government went down there to try to talk to him, and some of the henchmen of Jim Jones promptly machine-gunned them down. And so he knew that the end was near, that he was probably going to be arrested. He didn't want to go alone. He wanted to take all of his followers, some 900, with him. So come up and get the Kool-Aid, you know the story. What an macabre, horrible story. And lots of other guys have done the same thing, like that idiot in San Diego that had all these people put plastic over their heads with their driver's license and keys right beside them to go up and join the tail of the Hale-Bopp Comet or Kahootek or whichever one it was and to join the mothership. Well, the only trip they took was to the morgue in San Diego. And so there are people like that that, because they are scared to death of persecution, they're scared to death of privation and hardship. They don't want to lose the comfortable environment of this life, and they will follow some Pied Piper, and a lot of them do just that. They end up dead. The very thing they're trying to flee comes to pass. So he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Most of us don't want that. Paul said that with alacrity he accepted it, and he wanted to understand and to have the feeling and the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, being made conformable unto his death. And he had the courage that at the time that finally he had to face that before Nero, probably in the Colosseum, who knows whether it was wild animals or what, the Apostle Paul did so without fear. It doesn't mean that he didn't have apprehension, that he wasn't concerned about the physical pain, but the mind and the spirit was more powerful than those fears, and he was able to put them down and not give up and to continue with obedience and faith and belief in God right to the end. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. He had set that goal, and he was going to achieve it at all costs. What is your goal for this week? What is your goal for the rest of this month? What is your goal for this fall? The Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps, your travel. What about the remainder of this year? And what about next year? A couple of weeks ago, I was able to celebrate with my sister and brother-in-law her 80th birthday. And just this morning, we called them and congratulated them on their 56th wedding anniversary that they're going to celebrate by going out to dinner tonight. Long lives, long period of time to look back over a lifetime together, and still, goals for the future. You'd be surprised at the things they want to see and do, the places they want to go, the things that they hope for their family. Dottie isn't saying, I probably only got about another 3 or 4 years and I'm going to topple over dead. You wouldn't have the faintest idea that she's 80 years of age. She looks great. She's bouncing around. She's full of life. I see the other day somebody, a lady, 103, I think, was out in the ballroom dance floor and celebrated her birthday with dancing at age 103. So there are people who look beyond just a few short years. What about the rest of your life? You've heard the old cliche that today is the first day of the rest of your life. Well, it happens to be true. What is behind, meaning last hour, this morning, last night, yesterday, is behind. It's forever behind. You can never retrieve it. What is ahead is what is important. Right now, this instant, and what is ahead. A guy that I used to play with, he's now dead. Couldn't understand that on the golf course. He would hit a couple of bad shots, and that would just make him hit 2 or 3 worse shots. So he'd start throwing his clubs. And it got to where people wouldn't play with him anymore because he got angry and threw his clubs. And he couldn't understand why people didn't like him. He would be over there a couple of 100 yards and try to putt, and somebody would say congratulations on the hole way over here, a couple 100 yards away. He'd look over there with a terrible look on his face if he missed the putt. It's their fault. when all the time it was a loose nut in the end of the shaft, you know, if you know what I'm saying. But he just could not shake what some of the pros will tell you about in golf. Harvey Penick and all the rest of them, forget that last bad shot. Don't even think about it. Don't let it dwell on your mind. Think of the next shot, one shot at a time. Let your training and the knowledge and all of that. And golf is a tremendously demanding sport because you're playing against yourself. No one can come up and bat the stick out of your hand. Nobody can move the ball. Nobody can shove you. Nobody can do something to you as they can in basketball or football or some of those other sports. You're playing against yourself, and it's all mental. So some of these lessons of life really apply to the game of golf. I have 7 points. You'll probably wonder, why seven? Why not six? Well, someday I'll give a six-point sermon, but I like the number seven. Number one, set goals. Set short-range goals, set long-term goals, and then after you set them, you write them down, you elaborate on them, and you ask yourself, are they attainable or are they unreasonable? Don't ever set the goal of winning the lottery. Don't have that as a goal. There's one way that you can look at the lottery. You've got just as good a chance as any other of the 10 or 12 or 15 million people that bought a ticket. So you've got one chance out of 10 or 12 or 15 million. So you got to imagine this roulette wheel as big as the United States with about 15 million little niches in it and one little white ball. And that's your name. And you're whirling it around and you throw it up in the air and see if it'll come down on your number out of 15 million. So don't set that kind of a goal. People can hope, they can be like, who was it? The professional golfer that said, somebody has got to win, and it may as well be me. A lot of people feel that way about that. What you do then, the first thing you do in setting a goal is to prepare, preparation. And that talks about research, reading, planning. I'm going to ask that some of you do something that you've never done before, and that you take up a new hobby. You start a new pursuit, you start to study something you've never studied before, you do something that you've been wanting to do but putting it off for years and years and years. I won't get too personal, but for example, a lot of people set the goal to lose weight. That includes myself. I saw a picture in a magazine, I was absolutely mesmerized. Here was a guy, he was about 75 years of age, and his stomach looked like a washboard, just absolutely ridged with muscle. And he had great muscles, and he looked really wonderful. And so my son David, who likes to pump iron, he's a weightlifter, and I went down and joined one of these clubs down here. And I've been letting it slip because I'm traveling too much. And then I made myself a promise that I'd really slack off because I do love a beer, and I love a beer with a meal and good camaraderie and fellowship and friendship when I'm out with the people. And a lot of the folks around the country, when we go out in a personal appearance campaign, we go out after the campaign on a Saturday night, they will love to have a Bock beer or something. And I've said, well, I don't want to be like my father. When he was in his 40s, he began to get a pretty good sized belly, and he used to joke with us in the college because there was a cigarette ad at that time, and he would say, now don't worry about it, what's up front is what counts. And he would kind of make fun of the fact that he had a little bit of a belly that he wished he didn't have. I promised myself I would never get like that. Well, if I'm not careful, I will, so I gotta watch it. And I've been slipping up a little bit, I'll confess that to you. But I was making great progress for a while, so I've got a goal. My goal is I want to walk on the beach at Panama City Beach in a bathing suit and not be embarrassed. I don't want any love handles hanging over. I don't want any great big old globules of garbage out here that I need a wheelbarrow to carry around in. I want to be slim and trim and have all kinds of big old muscles up here, and not just flabby, old, pale, 70-year-old skin. You know what I mean? I want to look like that guy in that picture that I saw. That's my goal. So I envision in my mind that I want to look like that by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as my wife tells me, if you're going to look like that by that time, you better get busy. So why not? Some of you might do yourselves a lot of good by joining a health club, and it's not that expensive. And if you do it on a regular basis, say 3 times a week, you'd be amazed at the progress you will make. Maybe you ought to subscribe to Prevention Magazine. Maybe you ought to determine to take a walk. A lot of us, the only exercise some people get is to bend over and put on their shoes in the morning. And, you know, society has helped you out because you don't have to work at all. You even roll up your windows in your car with a little button You move the seat back and forth with a button. It's too much work to reach down under the seat and to do it like that with your body. You don't want to crank the window. That's too much work. And you don't even want to put any work or stress on the wheel like we used to in the 30s and 40s. It's automatic. It's absolutely power steering. And you can sit there in your easy boy chair and just go click, 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 and I'm just as guilty as anybody. I don't get up, put the chair down, walk over there and change channels. I just sit there and go through the channels. Too much work. Just push that thing. But it'd take effort to get up out of that chair and go turn the channel like we did in 1947. Everything is figured out for you. It is going to be to the point to where they've even got robots now that housewives can buy that apparently will go around and vacuum the floor, feed the dog, put the cat out, do all kinds of stuff. And where you hardly have to do anything around the house anymore. But I think that if every one of you would set a specific goal, which would be, of all things, different. Something you've never done before. Now, don't put up your hand, but how many of you have never tried to paint before? Never tried oil painting or acrylic painting or watercolor before? Don't put your hand up. But if you haven't, I suggest that you do it. And here's the way to do it. Watch some of these TV shows that show an artist who is teaching you how to paint. Get that video, the instructional video. It comes with a complete starter set of paints or acrylics and brushes. And you can actually learn how to do it, or take an art class, or buy an art magazine, or go to one of these hobby and craft stores and simply buy one that says how to paint, and do it. I'll tell you something about paintings. I've got a whole bunch of them in my garage, and I told one of the gentlemen over there that I would give one of my paintings over to the feast site at Panama City Beach for their raffle. Well, I want to make sure it's a fairly decent one, so at least somebody would want to buy it for more than $10, so the kids can have fun in one of the family fun shows. They can have money for one of their events over there. So I'm going to have to dust off one of those and do a better job on it, because some of them I wouldn't want to show to anybody. But one thing is true. I found out up at a resort on the shores of Crane Lake, right by the Quetico Wilderness on the border with Canada, is a big painting of mine that shows it's actually a flume between two big lakes and some old machinery and some canoes pulled up on the shore and some gorgeous, I think these are the birch trees and different trees around there and everything. And I found out just the other day it's still there on the wall. And I had given away a whole bunch of them. There are different paintings around different parts of the country and different people have them. And one thing about those paintings, they are more durable than you are. If you really want to leave your kids and grandkids something that is of some kind of value, that'll be like a memento, don't just leave them an old picture box full of pictures and letters. Leave them a painting. Grandpa did that. Grandma did that. And even if it's not one of the best paintings you've ever seen, you'd be amazed. You go around people's homes. We were in a neighbor lady's home last night, and her husband was a major in the Air Force and flew B-52s for, I guess, a couple of decades or so. He died very suddenly, only a matter of months ago, and she is still pretty devastated, just now trying to get herself out a little bit. And we were kind of taken on a tour of that family's home, and here were some paintings. And they're not great, but some of them are good. One of them was excellent, by her dear husband, who is gone, Harvey. And she loves those paintings. They're part of her environment. She wouldn't know what to do if somebody came in and stole those paintings and took them off that wall. Harvey loved to paint. He was a B-52 pilot, major in the Air Force. But he loved to paint. He was self-taught, and he painted a still life of some flowers, and he painted some little Cupid dolls, and he painted some different scenes, landscapes, and so on. And she's got them on her wall. And it's part of the very nice decoration of her beautiful home. So I'm just giving you some ideas. All right. After preparation, imagination. You know what the word means? It means creating a mental image. Imagination. It really does. Look it up in the dictionary, as I did. And one man's junk is another man's treasure. I remember one time a guy actually did this. This is a true story now. In Seattle, Washington, they were having a big art exposition. Well, it was in a big museum. The building there had a caretaker. And a caretaker, from time to time, would do all kinds of repairs. And he would do welding, and he would do plumbing and electrical work. And he would keep that whole big building of its many floors in ship shape. He went down into the kind of a junk area where his tools and equipment were in a basement, and there was a funny-looking piece of metal, and he'd cut a lot of junk out of it. He'd taken a torch and cut pieces out of it from time to time and use it to repair something, and he thought, that kind of resembles a surrealistic cat. Well, he went up into the museum at night and got one of these pedestals, and he put the thing on the pedestal. And people came in, and they admired that thing. They stood there and looked at it from all angles and took pictures of it. The story I heard, now this is as true as I heard it, was that he won the contest. Now, you might not believe that, and I had a hard time with that one, too. But that's what I heard, that his surrealistic cat, which was nothing but a piece of old sheet iron from the basement, actually was looked upon as a work of art. Well, I'll tell you this right now, that old piece of iron probably better than anything Picasso ever did in his whole life. But there are a lot of people that think that that type of thing is art. One man's junk is another man's treasures. Dream, think, imagine. You know, a lot of people have trouble speaking. They would like to be speakers. We have credentialed speakers in a church. We have ministers in a church. Not all the ministers can speak, and not all the speakers can minister. And some of them have trouble with both. And I'm just kidding, because we're all human. But if you want to learn how to speak, you don't have to just wait like it's some kind of a gift that's going to come to you from God automatically. In your community, I'm sure there is something called the Toastmasters International. We got the idea of the Ambassadors Club from them. And we developed the entire speech program for the local churches out of the modeling it after Toastmasters International. It's an opportunity for people in the business community to get up on their feet, to deliver an icebreaker, go right on through a format of this speech and the other one, move to action, you know, appeal your case, whatever, prove your point. And then you get evaluated, and then you have an overall evaluator. And we had that in the Church of God for decades, and it produced a lot of wonderful speakers. But people will not work. They will not practice. I don't kid myself that I could ever learn to play the piano at this age, because my fingers probably wouldn't work. Hard to teach an old dog new tricks is the old statement. I did take one lesson in my entire life, and that convinced me right then I'm not cut out to be a pianist. But I did figure out one thing, even though this one guy wrote an article about the octave and he had all kinds of interesting spiritual ideas about 7+1 and everything, all kinds of spiritual ideas about why the piano keyboard is designed the way it is. I told him, nonsense, it's designed to fit the human hand. Most hands can barely reach an octave. And that's why it's got it that way. Otherwise, there'd be a lot more notes in between. Anyway, if you want to learn to do something different, and most people won't because they just settle down in their ways and everything is the same old, same old, same old. You can't tell which week is which or which month is which. Just time going by. Same life, same routine. They go to the same places. They're just creatures of habit and they don't ever change. They don't ever go somewhere different. They don't ever do anything different. They don't make new friends. They don't just uproot themselves and do something different. And so their lives become kind of humdrum and mundane and boring, and they wonder why they're bored. A lot of people just waiting it out. Do you want to speak? Join Toastmasters International. Go get a speech textbook. Practice before a little handheld microphone on a little video cassette. Most people are embarrassed to do even that. The first time my mother ever heard her voice, she couldn't believe it because somebody had recorded something and she was either singing or talking. And she says, oh, is that my voice? That sounds awful. And she didn't like the way she sounded on a little tape cassette at all. But she sounded fine to me or to anybody else. It's just that she wasn't used to hearing herself played back. You want to be a writer? I've for a long time solicited articles for the international news or for the various publications that we have. A few people do write. Now and then I get an article from somebody, but most people by and large don't. They don't think they could ever write. Well, even as the longest journey begins with but one step, so the first letter or the first article begins with just one word. I determined many, many years ago I was going to write a book, so I've written a whole batch of books. And finally, because I wanted to play on a level playing field, I used a pseudonym, and I managed to get a novel published, long since out of print, years ago. And it was snapped up pretty quickly, but it felt real good to be able to do that and to have a publisher put it out and to go down here to Target and some of the bookstores in Tyler, and there was my novel there, and I could buy a copy of it if I wanted to, which I did because I just wanted the experience of buying my own book off the shelf, although they did send me about 50 copies from the printers. If you want to learn to write, subscribe to the Writer's Journal. Get on that internet and look up suggestions about writing. Go get you a textbook about writing. Go to the library and find out about writing. It doesn't come naturally just because you know the English language and you once wrote a letter home. There are a lot of techniques, and there are writers that sell, and there are writers that would never sell. They can write themselves into an early grave and get writer's cramp, but they're never going to sell a thing they write because they don't know how. And there are techniques. If you want to paint, buy an instructional video, as I said earlier. I think number four should be enthusiasm. And this is a strange word. Have you ever taken some of the English words apart, ever looked them up? I think you all know what it means. It means energy, drive. But literally, it is enthus. Enthused is not used very much anymore, but the archaic meaning is, quote, an extreme or extravagant religious emotion, because it means in God. Enthus, theos, comes from theos. And it means to have godlike spirit and to be emotionally close to God and enthused to have God's pep, positive energy and drive in your mind, and that to be a self-starter, to be enthusiastic about what you do. I want to apply this to the church and ask as we go along, are we a church with short-range goals? Are we a church with intermediate-range goals and with long-range goals? Our long-range goal is set for us in the Constitution and bylaws, to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. So far, we're reaching only little tiny areas and we're barely scratching the surface. Intermediate-range goals, I would say, and one of them ought to be a short-range goal when I look at where we're seated right now today, is to eventually have our own local facilities, a church building, a tabernacle of some kind, a building large enough where if it could become a feast site, that would be an option that we could think about and be a place for many other churches to come for a regional holy day meeting, a place where we could have opportunities for children to have not only learning environment, but recreational environment and Sabbath schools and sports and maybe even a summer camp kind of a thing. We had that once. Sadly, that is for sale now. And by the way, if one of you wins the lottery tonight, it's $31 million, let me know, we'll go buy it. If you're willing, that is, you know, if you're willing, we'll do that. We couldn't let them know it because I don't think they'd want it. Well, I'll bet you they would, too, sell it, no matter who would buy it if you, you know, gave them the price they want. But are we a church with goals? Are we preparing? Are you preparing? Are we preparing for those short-range and intermediate-range goals? Do we have imagination? I'll come to that in a minute, but I've already covered it partly. Imagine is to actually, as some pro golfers say they do, is to envision. You create a mental image. You say, here's exactly where this ball is going to go. That's where it's going to land. It's going to roll left down next to the cup. You visualize the shot, and then you stand over it, and somehow with the mind controlling the body, these pros are able to hit that shot the way they want to do it. Fantastically difficult sport. But you create a mental image, not a graven image, but a picture of the way the product is going to look, the way the painting is going to pan out, the way the dress or the knitted shirt or scarf or whatever you're working on is going to look when you're through with it. You create a mental image. Are we in God's church an enthusiastic church? Or are we just waiting it out? Are we excited about growth? Do we want to see that growth? Are we contributing to it in some way? Do we have God's Holy Spirit? Are we imbued with His Spirit, which is the actual meaning of enthusiasm, to be filled with God's Spirit? I'll come to the others in a moment, but the next one is to be in good health. You know, in 3 John 2, it says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth." And Paul wrote to Timothy to drink no longer water, because the water, I think, back then in a lot of areas was probably suspect and polluted, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. You know, there are probably 92 million Americans with a chronic disease of some kind, and you just weep when you read our website asking for prayer. I know people in this congregation, and I could start talking about my little minor ills and ailments, and I've got them. And all of us have certain problems, but many people have very serious problems. Diabetes that requires actual amputation of feet and legs. Horrible problems. Cancer and emphysema and every kind of horrible disease you can imagine. It didn't happen because someone else, and we all know that and understand it, and sin and righteousness are at stake here, but because most of us have come up in a ready-made world and simply whatever is available out there, we buy it and we eat it, and there is a McDonald's around the corner, and there are all the quick foods, and there are all the fats and starches and sugars and all the various things that are put on the field before they produce the crop, on the crop while they process it, in the package before they box it, and then what we add to it before we eat it. And so you got the pre-processed, pre-packaged, long shelf life, chemical additives to all of these things that affect human health. It seems, my wife and I have sat and commented, we were commenting the other day, and Mark was there with us, I think, we were going up to Fort Wayne. But you know, we're in and out of some of these huge, big airports very, very often. And I mean, some of the people going by, it boggles your mind. It just boggles your mind. They look to be in such poor health, so many of them. And I know in some cases that I remember one time that I was going to take an overseas flight. I think I was on a 747. This very large black gentleman sat down next to me, and he was sitting in his seat in about half of mine. So I was wedged up against the bulkhead like this, and I thought, oh, this is going to be about a seven-hour flight. I don't think I can handle it. So I got up to the stewardess, and I said, is there any way that I can either upgrade or maybe take a later flight? And she said, why, what's the trouble? And I said, well, take a look. She said, oh. She says, here, stand here and wait just a minute. So she went off, went up there and talked to the agent and came back down. She said, come with me, and put me up in a first class section where I got a nice seat and first class food. But that was great. But we saw so many people going by, and every kind of ill health that you can imagine. Looking at the general public, we were commenting, it seemed like only 1 in 100 people looked like they were in really great shape and good health in these public areas where you see them. We all know what produces it. Eating natural, unpolluted food and drink, and of course getting plenty of work and or exercise. But today it's all a quick fix. Some of you in this room probably have been on some of these crash diets and pills, but the patriarchs didn't live for hundreds of years because they took crash diets and pills. They were in an area and at a time when the pollution, even from the sun, was not what it is today. And I think that if we look at our own personal physical health as a church, church-wide, you know, we're somewhat an older church. That can't be helped. That's nobody's fault. That's just because of all that has occurred in God's church over the many, many years. And we need a lot more new, young, enthusiastic people. We need to appeal to our youth. We need to appeal to our children and our grandchildren and our families. And we need the message that is going out and the publications that are going out to appeal to those people so that we have a complete spectrum across the church of the age groups. We don't need to lose our children. The one church that does the best job of that of any church I've ever known is the Mormons. They're very strongly oriented toward family, and they don't have a lot of attrition out the bottom of the young people rejecting the father and the mother's religion. Those people stay in there, and they grow even as their families grow. We actually ought to be doing the very same thing. You know, it's amazing. There are a couple of health clubs. There was one, I think, right here in Tyler, where people can ride up the escalator, get to the health club, and then jump on a stair climbing machine. You know, having initiative, you know what initiative means? It means to take the first steps, the very first step, that you're the first step starter, that you are a self-starter, you initiate things. Reminds me of a fellow that was trying to be a self-starter, and he decided that since he was given to sleep late that he needed to be awakened because he had a very important meeting. He was taking a train from somewhere down around St. Louis and had to go through Peoria up to Chicago. And he told his black porter, now you make sure that you wake me up because it's going to be in the wee hours of the morning. I've got to get off at Peoria. And so they pull into Peoria, and the train took on off, and pretty soon they're pulling into the Chicago station. The guy drowsily woke up, looked out the window, and oh no, looked at his watch. He went and he found that black porter. He said, I tipped you $10 to get me up and get me off this train at Peoria. He looked at the black and said, what happened to you? The black had a couple of tapes bandaged here and there, looked like he was all his hair and everything all messed up like he'd been in a fight. And he said, well, who was that gentleman I put off in Peoria? But anyway, this sometimes if you aren't a self-starter, you need help. And the simple expedience of, you know, an alarm clock sometimes is what some people ought to do. But initiative is something that most people never take. They wait because most people are followers and they don't want to. It doesn't mean being a bull in a china shop. I mean, a lot of people have initiative in the wrong direction. But it does mean to be self-starting. Contact with God, though, is the overall most important thing of every last bit of it, and that has to do with faith and seeing the outcome of your goals and the absolute satisfactory conclusion of all of your efforts so that your needs are met, your goals are met, you do with your life what you really ought to do with it, what you want to do with it, and you are successful. There's not a person in this room, and that includes yours truly standing here, who couldn't use a couple hundred thousand dollars a year. A lot of us could use an extra $10,000 a year. A lot of us could use an extra $1,000 a year. A lot of us do not have the kind of financial ability we wish we had. I could tell you stories until you would be bored to death with opportunities passed by. Opportunities I had. Opportunities of writing, opportunities of speaking, opportunities of real estate investment, opportunities of other kinds of investment. I can tell you about properties that I could have bought almost for a song that later on would sell for millions of dollars. I first came down to Los Angeles in 1947. You couldn't imagine the difference between L.A. in those days when my brother Richard David and I would drive from Pasadena down through orchards, avocado groves, walnut groves, wheat fields, and vegetable fields to Long Beach. And now every bit of that is solid built-up city. Downey and Norwalk and all of those cities, solid city. Any of that acreage would have made me a multimillionaire. I could have been a multimillionaire many times over if my goal had merely been make money. If all I was thinking about was making money, and some people have that goal and they do succeed. Some people in churches have that goal and they succeed because their lives are not just absolutely taken up 100% of the time with preaching and teaching God's Word, with writing about God's Word, with making administrative decisions involving a church, with interfacing with people, with praying for people or baptizing people, with travel and all of that. And instead, their goal is to sit there and to work on their computer and to figure out how to get money, how to make money, how to invest, how to make what they've got grow. And people are very successful at that. Some people decide to go into real estate. And that happens every now and then. Out where I live, some of the people whose husbands have died, the wives get out and they decide, I'm going to just live a life. And they go to real estate school and they hook up with one of the real estate companies and they make money, they meet people, they're out and about, they're driving their car and showing their people beautiful homes, they're doing what they like and they're making money at the same time. And there are people who can do that, and it's not just someone that is specially talented for that. I'm talking about housewives that never did it before in their lives until they were in their 60s. And some of them decide, I'm going to go into real estate. And they do that. If you will turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you don't need to turn out. I'll just quote this one scripture, then we'll go to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want to tell you a little story that I have written up in a personal in the newspaper, but I'll go into somewhat more detail. When I was first out of the Navy, my father wanted me to drive him over here to East Texas because the Hammer family, having listened to the program and began to read the literature and take the Plain Truth magazine, came all the way out to Pasadena, California to visit the college and then drove all the way up to Belknap Springs up in the Cascade Mountains on the Mackenzie River in Oregon for the Feast of Tabernacles in, I think, about 1948 or 49. Actually, for two or three of those years in a row while I was in the Navy. I joined the Navy in May of 1948 and I was gone. When I got out, my dad wanted me to do the driving and he and my mom were going to come over here all the way to East Texas because Mr. Roy Hammer and his wife and family had been coming out all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, driving, I imagine, for three solid days and nights, and had been very faithful in doing that. And because the demographic center of the mailing list coming from XERO, LO, and XEDM, and XEG, of the big 150,000-watt Mexican radio stations, which reached all the way to the prairie provinces in Canada, and there were thousands of stations that didn't exist then, so the signal was real clear, and the maximum allowed in the United States by the FCC was 50,000 watts. You know that we actually received mail from all 48 states from some of those Mexican stations out there in Pasadena at that time? Well, the baptizing tour that he took in 1946 that I remember very well, because my brother Dick and I drove my dad and mom on that tour. And we covered 40 states, 36,000 miles in 3 months of travel. And I think he baptized something like 200 people, I forget, all over the country from Portland, Maine to Miami, Florida, and clear across the country. We came through Texas. We went through Iowa, we went through Nebraska, we went through all those states. We only missed 8 of them, and I could name them right quick, but I don't want to do that. That's not my story. My dad had a vision. He had in his mind that he wanted to build a tabernacle. He didn't have any money, but he had the vision. He had the idea. And he thought, if I put this to the people, they're going to want a place to meet for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he came over here and he looked all over the place for old facilities. He looked for something where maybe there was an old building that could be completely redone or refurbished or added on to. I remember driving him down south of Marshall and looking at an old abandoned building. It used to be some kind of a skating rink that had a little lake behind it. And he thought for a while that was it. Matter of fact, I drove him all the way back to Marshall a second time a couple of days later from Longview because he wasn't really sure that that wasn't what he wanted. Well, about that time, Buck Hammer said, "Mr. Armstrong, I've got some acreage out here near Big Sandy, and there's nothing on it. It's just farmland and basically undeveloped, the post oak and pine and all of that. There's not even a structure on it, but if you'd like to look at the property, we could go out there and look at it." Well, that was probably about the third or fourth date that I ever had with Shirley Hammer. And their family came into the Longview Hotel and picked up, and we went in two cars and went out there. I was telling my wife that I can remember to this day that little red corduroy skirt that she had on that day. And she told me she could remember what I was wearing, and I didn't remember what I wore. But we were there, and we watched those three men, the women, and we didn't go with them, but they went through a barbed wire fence and went across hill and dale and disappeared in the thickest bunch of post oak you ever saw. And just in like a jungle over there, vines and just thick trees. And here they came back all perspiring and disheveled and everything, climbed through that barbed wire fence, and Dad waved his arm over there. He says, "Ted, right over there, I'm going to build a tabernacle." And I said to him, "Dad, you don't have enough money to build a second-rate outhouse, and you're going to build a tabernacle." Dad has told that story dozens of times before thousands of people years later. By the next spring, there was a tabernacle. It still wasn't enclosed on the sides, but by that fall it was. And that is now, was till they sold it, the Roy Hammer Library. But before that, it was the first Redwood Tabernacle building over there on the grounds at Big Sandy. And the grounds began to expand. And a few years later, now the year just before that, we've been up at Siegler Springs. And the year before that, they've been up at Belknap Springs. Well, Belknap, they only had like 100, 150 people attending. And at Siegler, when they opened that up, 400 people showed up. But the very next year at Big Sandy, it was over 1,200. And the year after that, it was over 2,000. And then 4, and then 8. And the big Balin building was built, and by the time it was built to accommodate 6,000, we had to expand it, take the whole end and stand it on out there, pour a slab, add to it, so it would seat 8,000 people. Then we had to begin opening other feast sites. And so Mr. Fortune, Mr. McCullough, and I went over to Jekyll Island, and we found the Panorama Building, and we said, this will make a good Eastern feast site. Well, we outgrew that and eventually had to put up a huge tent to where 8 or 10,000 people could get in it. And then we discovered Squaw Valley, and we went up there and looked at it. I remember Honorado was there in charge, and Mr. Al Fortune and McCullough and I and my dad went up there and looked it over, and there was Blythe Arena, and eventually there were over 7,000 people meeting up there. And because of the vision, and because my dad had drive, he had energy, he was able to inspire the people, he was enthusiastic, he knew where he wanted to go, he knew what he had to do, and he just kept telling people, here's what we're going to do, here's where we're going to go, and here's how we're going to get there. And the people responded. Now, I've got people out there in the hinterland telling me that I need to start a building fund. And I've just drugged my heels, said, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to start a building fund. I'm not going to start asking people for a building fund and so on. But there are churches out there now that own their own buildings. And we're meeting in this doggy place, pardon me if the owner's listening, with low ceilings and oftentimes air conditioning that doesn't work and a lot of other problems in it, with a big post right in the middle and a ceiling that I'm short and I can reach up and touch it. And we need a facility. So we need to have goals. They need to be short-range goals, intermediate goals, and long-range goals. And we don't take the long-range goals and ignore them at the expense of the short-range goal. We understand always very clearly with the imagery in mind, the vision that we have of what is merely a means to an end instead of an end in itself. If we do get a facility and build it on raw land, we're probably better off in one way, but I do ask you to pray about that because we need God's direction in showing us where should we go. I've always told my wife and other people, when we find it, it'll be like all of a sudden, this is it. This is what God wants us to do. And we will know when we find that place around here somewhere. And I'm going to set the goal that by a year from now, we will be in our own facility. We're not going to endure this on and on and on and never change. Things are going to be different. We're going to change. We're going to grow. So if you look at us as a whole, you look at the entire church of God and you ask whether or not we have the faith to see this through, let's study 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Peter really put the nail on the head in the introductory part of this very wonderful book that he wrote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials or temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Every single trial just toughens you, gives you more experience, so you're better able to face the next one, and not a one of them are going to throw you, not a one of them are going to make you quit or give up or overthrow your faith or your ultimate long-range goal. Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the goal, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls or your lives. Are we a church, a local church here, with a goal? When I was down in New Orleans and I saw what they had done and what those people had volunteered to pitch in, and the wretched mess that they saw. I mean, if you, all of us were to take a tour today, and we were to go into one of the most slovenly parts of Tyler, that's not what I want to do, but we were to find an old building somewhere that had been like, and this is not a slovenly part, by the way, of New Orleans at all. It's in another environment, a pretty good neighborhood. But the old building was actually an old decrepit restaurant and bar, a bar lounge, and had seen some pretty heavy use, and it was just in terrible shape when they walked in there and looked at it. Today, it is a magnificent building. It looks brand new. It is breathtaking. It is beautiful. You walk into a beautiful lobby. There's a huge big kitchen, half the size of this room right here that I'm in. There is a big building, a big room over here with a complete walk-around balcony, upstairs children's classrooms, a big kitchen that can seat, I don't know how many people in there, just for a sit-down banquet-style dinner, a brand-new auditorium with a big recessed, beautiful place behind it dedicated to the great God, a complete raised control booth area behind it with television, a drop screen right behind where they can show slides and motion pictures and video, and just a wonderful church facility. And that group of people never asked for one dime from headquarters. They did it on their own. Some people even donated that work with Tom Carey that aren't even members of the church, donated things to that building because of his enthusiasm And because of their enthusiasm, because he was so infectious in his enthusiasm about this project that he had. And when we went down there for the inaugural meeting and had a prayer dedicating that building and had that banquet with all of those people, that was one of the most enthusiastic, wonderful up moments that we've experienced in a long time. It was a joy to be there. We can do that in about a year or so here. We can invite other folks over here and we can share the same kind of a thing, and we'll have a dedication ceremony too. But we've got to set the goals. And we've got to have all these various attributes of character and decide we're going to do it. So we can answer that question by what we do in the next weeks and months. Are we a church with a goal? Are we preparing? Do we have imagination? Do we have enthusiasm? Are we in good mental, physical, and spiritual health? Are we up to the task? Do we have initiative? And are we in constant contact with God? If this is God's church, do you think that all these other churches should be meeting in wonderful facilities? I mean, A number one, gorgeous looking meeting places with stained glass and all the rest of it. And God's church has got a hideout in what used to be a former little restaurant or something in a motel and not that best part of town. Is this what God wants permanently for his people? Or doesn't he want something a little better than this, a little higher quality than this? So you decide, you be thinking about that and praying about it. Think about your own life and all that I've said today about goals. And by the way, let me know, will you? Because I want to find out if any of you did this or just listened to it and it was just entertainment today. If you decide the next few weeks or months you're going to do something different, you decide to write something or paint something or make something or do something, you set a goal for yourself, you join a health club, you start walking, first of all, just down to get the mail. Then you start walking around the block. And then you make it 2 miles three times a week. Will you please let me know about that? And then I'll say, well, what do you know? That sermon did some little bit of good after all. Let's set our goals and let's achieve them together with God's Holy Spirit.